Let's turn once again to God's Word from James chapter 3. We'll begin our reading at verse 13 of James chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Amen. Here ends God's holy word. Well, last Sunday we began to look at James 3, verses 17 and 18, and these characteristics of what James calls heavenly wisdom. And the first three characteristics that we already considered are seen in the first part of verse 17. We looked at them last week. James says there, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle. And we'll continue looking at the remaining characteristics. And fourth here is being open to reason. Open to reason. That is a characteristic of heavenly wisdom. The NIV translation reads submissive in the way it translates this word. Open to reason or submissive. The wise person is willing to be submissive when he's been persuaded of what is right and what is the best way and what is perhaps even a better way than the way he was going on his own. He's teachable. He's open to being corrected. Open to reason, submissive. Open to being corrected. You know, we see this in the life of David. Think of one occasion in particular where David was open to reason. Maybe it comes to your mind as well. He submitted to the wisdom, the counsel of others when he was corrected, because he saw that they were right and he was wrong. He saw that he was going down a very wrong road. He was headed in the wrong direction. And he appreciated that someone came along and straightened him out. Remember, he was on his way to kill Nabal on this one occasion. David had been very kind and generous to Nabal. His men out in the fields protected Nabal's shepherds and livestock from harm. But when it came time for David to ask Nabal for some assistance, he went to him and asked for some food for his men. Nabal insulted him. He was very rude. He said, "Absolutely not. You're going to get nothing from me." Very insulting toward David. Not very wise on Nabal's part. Well, when David heard this insult, he took 400 armed men and he got on his way to kill Nabal. He would have wiped out Nabal and his whole household, but Nabal's wife, his wise wife, intervened. She intercepted David She brought food and gifts. She apologized for her husband's stupidity, rudeness. She appealed to David not to go the way that he was going, not to kill her husband and her household. And what was David's response? He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand." That's a beautiful picture of someone who was open to reason. And David was. And he repented from doing this very unwise thing that he was about to do. Now, there's a similar story about President Lincoln. On one occasion, he issued a military order, and he later admitted that he didn't want to give that order, but he did it to please a certain politician. But then when the Secretary of War, whose name was Edward Stanton, received that order, he refused to carry it out. He said the president was a fool for giving that order. And when Lincoln learned of this, he said, "Well, if Stanton says I'm a fool, then I must be, because he's almost always right." And he went and talked to Stanton. And as they talked, the president realized that he was wrong and his order was wrong. And he withdrew it. He was open to reason. Now, a wise person may not always make the right choices initially, but he's teachable. He's open to being corrected. That's very important for us to understand. You're not always right. I'm not always right. You're not going to be right the first time, always. I hope you know that. It's not necessarily wisdom to be right all the time, but to be open to correction is wisdom. To be willing to submit when someone shows you the right and best way, that's wisdom. That's the kind of reasonable, submissive spirit that we all need to have as Christians. So many conflicts are caused or made worse by people who do not have a humble, reasonable, teachable, correctable spirit. Pride gets in the way. We are all wrong very often. I think we should realize that, each and every one of us. If you can't see that about yourself, there's a problem. Every Christian should be prepared to admit that he's been wrong and that he needs correction. And this shouldn't be a terrible, painful ordeal for us when we are corrected. Instead of being prideful and unbending, we should be happy to be put on the right path. We should be thrilled like David was. David was praising God, thanking God for this woman who came along and straightened him out and kept him from going down a terrible road that he would have regretted, no doubt, for the rest of his life. Be thankful that the Lord sends correction to us at times and people who can correct us and to help us see the right way and the best way and keep us from going the wrong way. That's the submissiveness of heavenly wisdom. Open to reason, submissive. Next, James says, the wisdom from above is full of mercy and good fruits. Now, here we see James' practical side coming out again. He's all about the practical. He's about practice. He's about not theory, but doing. And wisdom is not just intellectual or theoretical, it's about action. Godly thoughts need to come forth in godly living. And a truly wise person shows it by their wise living and by their good works. That's what these good fruits are that James speaks of. Full of mercy and full of good fruits. Wisdom isn't just about good thinking, good theology. It's good actions, too. And one practical way that wisdom has to work itself out in our lives is through mercy. Mercy. Mercy is compassion or pity toward others who are in distress, who are suffering, who are in need of help in one way or another. And Ephesians 2 tells us of the ultimate example of mercy, God's mercy toward us, sinners, miserable sinners who could not help ourselves. Paul describes our miserable estate and God's merciful response there in Ephesians 2. Paul says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, disobedient, gratifying the cravings of your sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. By nature, objects of wrath." That's misery, if ever there was misery. And yet look at God's response of mercy in that familiar verse. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. This is the ultimate example of mercy, God's great mercy toward us, rebellious, spiritually dead enemies. That is what we were when he took mercy upon us. And God's mercy certainly isn't just a thought or a feeling. It is action. It is compassion in action. He looked upon our miserable estate and he had mercy upon us. And this action of God is the only reason why we're saved and why we are lifted out of that miserable condition. That's how God has mercy on us. Now, how should we demonstrate mercy? Well, mercy does have to start inwardly, in the heart, in the mind. Outward action without the heart is hypocrisy. And that's not what God wants for us. God acts in mercy because he truly is merciful. It is his character to be mercy. This is one of his core attributes. And our hearts need to be full of mercy too, and moved with mercy to act outwardly in mercy. And we need to put that heart of mercy into action, outward action. When you see someone in distress, when you see someone grieving, when you see someone suffering or in pain in some way, you should feel pity for them, compassion. That's a good start, that inward sense of compassion. But we also need to do something about it. Reach out to that person. At the very least, pray for that person. That's huge. Let them know that you're praying for them. That's even better. Pray with them, even better still. Show them love in some way. Show them the love of God. Show them that you care for them. Do something to help relieve their misery, like God has done for you. And here's something else to remember. Remember those whom God had mercy upon and what they were like. Us. God's mercy was exercised not toward nice, beautiful, lovable people who deserved it, but toward sinful, rebellious enemies, rascals, who didn't want anything to do with this God, who shook our fist at him and went every way we could but toward him. Those are the people God has had mercy on, each and every one of us. In our fallen condition, that is exactly who we were. We didn't deserve God's mercy any more than the worst murderer or rapist or mass murderer in history. And yet God pours out his mercy because that is who he is. That is how great his compassion is. And he simply, in his sovereign grace and mercy, chooses to set his mercy and love upon us. Think about that the next time you see someone who is suffering in some way. Maybe suffering because of a sin, some trouble they've got themselves into. Maybe they're struggling with the consequences of their sin. You know, often now we're prone to think, well, maybe that person's getting what they deserve. Well, we all should really get what we deserve. But that is a merciless attitude for us to look at others with. That attitude fails to recognize that we deserve to suffer as much as anyone. And if we only show compassion toward the people that we think deserve it, well, how is that at all being like God? God shows compassion to no one who deserves it. Everyone he lavishes his mercy on is undeserving, unworthy. We should be very gracious toward others in this way as well. The sixth characteristic of heavenly wisdom is impartiality. Impartiality. Now, this is more than just being fair. It's being consistent in doing what is right and good, even if it hurts, even if it's costly. Listen to Psalm 15. It gives a real picture of this kind of consistency in doing what's right. The psalmist writes, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend." And now listen to verse 4. "Who swears to his own hurt and does not change." That whole passage is a picture of just a person who is consistently doing what is right and godly and what is pleasing to God. And of course, only the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills that righteousness perfectly, including verse 4, "who swears to his own hurt and does not change." But now that we are in Christ as his people, as believers, and he is in us, he's beginning to reproduce his character in us. And one of them is this characteristic of impartiality. This passage in Psalm 15 describes someone who's committed to doing what's right, doing what's good consistently. Verse 4 especially, consistently. Even if it hurts. And you know, that's the challenge. Often, when you commit yourself to do something good, it's not so hard to live by good principles when it doesn't cost you much. But what about when it is going to cost you something? What if it's going to cost you financially? Or if it's going to cost you a lot of your time or your energy? What if it's going to cost you a friendship or the respect of some people? Maybe your employer wants you to do something that's wrong, something that's unethical, and refusing to do so because you want to walk in integrity could cost you your job. Or maybe you promise to help someone, but later you realize it's going to be harder than you thought. It's going to be really hard. It's going to be very time-consuming. That's when you might be tempted to change your mind, to go back on your word. Well, in all these things, the godly man must be impartial. He needs to seek to do what is right and not change his mind for the sake of ease or convenience. That's this impartiality that James speaks of, and it is a hallmark of heavenly wisdom. Impartiality, consistent in seeking to do what is right and good, even when it hurts. The last characteristic that James mentions here, this characteristic of heavenly wisdom, is sincerity. Sincerity. This means to be without hypocrisy. It means to stop pretending to be something that we're not, to stop disguising ourselves, putting up facades, pretense, and to just be real before God and men, to be open and honest and real, sincere. Luke 18 describes two men who prayed. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." The Pharisees were notorious for their run-ins with Jesus over their hypocrisy. He was constantly calling them out for the way that they presented themselves as having it all together, being righteous, being perfect. Whitewashed tombs, he called them on more than one occasion. This Pharisee is an example of that, presenting himself to God basically as if he had it all together. He was not honest with God or with himself. Doesn't even seem to really know himself. He's pretending to be good. But this tax collector knew himself. He knew himself sincerely. He knew he was a sinner. He wasn't out to try to fool anyone. Certainly wasn't out to fool God. And because of that, he prayed sincerely, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And only he of those two men went away justified before God. God wants that kind of sincerity in his people. We need to have that kind of sincerity. We can't be those people who are putting up facades and wearing false masks. We need to throw those things away. The Christian life is about getting real, being real. You come to God honestly, confessing that you're not good, you're not righteous, you're not any better than anyone else. Like Paul said, I'm the worst, the chief of sinners. You throw away all pretense of self-righteousness and you simply confess yourself to be a sinner in need of God's grace and mercy. And he'll give you that grace and mercy when you're open and honest and sincere like that. And he'll give you a real covering. You won't have to cover yourself like Adam and Eve did, making a covering out of fig leaves. God said to them, no, you need the covering that I will give you. Don't try to cover yourself up. I'll give you a better covering. And the covering he gave them pointed forward to a much better covering, the covering that he gives us now in Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness. We need to get real about our sin. It's so bad that there's no fixing it. There's no improving ourselves to the point where we can be pleasing to God. That sin nature has to be crucified. We need another righteousness that comes from outside of us. Why pretend to be righteous when you can have that real, perfect righteousness from Christ that saves sinners? That's where real sincerity starts, by getting real with God about our sin and our need for Christ. And our whole Christian life really boils down to this. It's a life of being honest with God and men and seeking to maintain that honesty and sincerity. Just keep it real. Stand before God and men in sincerity and truth, like a sinner trusting entirely in the blood of another, the blood of Jesus for your righteousness. Don't try to fool people. You might be able to fool some people by pretending to be righteous, but you won't fool God. If you live that way, you're lacking wisdom. That Pharisee was lacking wisdom. That poor tax gatherer, he had it. He had real wisdom. Heavenly wisdom shows itself in sincerity. And that's where it starts. So we've seen these characteristics of heavenly wisdom. The wisdom God gives is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. We all need to meditate on these beautiful characteristics. These fruit of the Spirit, if you will, that's what they are. We need to meditate on these things and ask God to work them in us. We need to cry out to God to change us. These are the characteristics of Christ. This is Christ-likeness lived out in our lives. And we need him to produce this fruit in us. That's the only way we get these characteristics. We can't muster them up ourselves. True wisdom and its fruits come from above. God has to give them to us. And he is willing and pleased to give them to all who seek them from him through Jesus Christ. Someone has said these characteristics are the measure of a successful church. To see these characteristics lived out in the church of God. Success is not about numbers, but about the character of God's people. And that's true about us as individual Christians as well. What makes you successful, Christian? It has nothing to do with money or things or your status. The criteria for success is right here. These characteristics that are pleasing to God, these characteristics of godliness that are being formed in you as a believer. Then in verse 18, James closes with a little proverb. He says, "A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Commentators say that this was a proverb that was common in James' day. But as James uses it and sets it before us here, I think we can see this as a promise of God. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Notice there's a cause and effect relationship here. Sowing seed produces a harvest. You know how that works. What happens when a farmer sows good seed? Of course, a little while later, there's going to be a good harvest. Of course, James isn't talking about farming. He is talking about the Christian life. If you live by these characteristics of heavenly wisdom, you'll be sowing good seed in your life and in your relationships and in your church community and so on. And the result will be very good. James calls it a harvest of righteousness. Wise living in believers will bring forth good fruit in their lives and in the lives of others around them. This is a beautiful promise of fruitfulness. And it'll multiply into an abundant harvest of these good fruit. So this is a beautiful call that James is giving us here, a call to live, for one thing, in peaceful, harmonious relationships, and to reject those attitudes that come from earthly, demonic, so-called wisdom. Reject things like selfish ambition and bitter envy and all such things like those. If you sow those things, you're going to have a different kind of harvest. You'll not have peace. You will not see righteousness flourish in your life or in the lives of others around you. You need to reject those attitudes and actions that harm peace and righteousness. Instead, you need to sow the seeds of heavenly wisdom. These beautiful characteristics lived out in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit, sow them in your own life and in the lives of your family members, your spouse, your children, your extended family, your friends, your church family, and whoever you meet. And see what comes of it. See what comes of that kind of life. You'll see a good harvest of righteousness in your life and in the lives of many others who will be affected by your godly influence on them. Let's pray together. Lord, we see the beauty of your ways and your wisdom, your character. We confess that we fall so far short of it. We pray that you would change that. We pray that you would transform us. Grow us in these things. Grow us in Christ-likeness. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that if anyone lacks wisdom, he can ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And so we ask you now to give this heavenly wisdom to us, this wisdom that is very practical, that works its way out in our lives. We ask this so that our lives might be fruitful, pleasing to you, so your character will overflow from us, and so that we might impact others around us, especially so you would be glorified, so they might know your Son, and that they too would bear fruit for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.